So this morning, though, I'd like you to open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. Last week, if you were here, remember I introduced Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And I stated by the homiletic commentary, which is the science of scripture interpretation, that chapter 9 of Romans was considered one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. But it's coupled with chapter 10 and chapter 11. They're all one message from the Apostle Paul standing before the Roman world at that time, the world powers, and standing before the Jews that were very legalistic and ritualistic, and standing before the Gentiles, the non-believers in God. And he was giving them this message out of Romans, but then he turns it back and he talks about his people, Israel. And that's where we pick up chapter 9, 10, and 11. And there's powerful lessons for you and I here today because people said it's so difficult to understand, but it's really not, because what Paul is telling us is that no matter what Israel did in forsaking God, it was never enough for God to just say, that's it, you're done forever and ever, but God said, I will redeem you. And there's hope for you and I in that. That no matter what we've done or been or wherever we've been at in our circumstances of our life, there's always hope in God's grace. So I've titled the theme of Romans is Grace That Never Ends, but this morning's title is The Word in Your Heart. Say, your heart. Okay, so putting all this together, we left off where we were talking about in the earlier chapters how God's grace is there. But this morning we're going to cover chapter 10, which largely has to do with Israel's present day. So chapter 9 was its past and how they failed God. Chapter 10 is about the present day Israel, in a sense. And then chapter 11 is the future of Israel, how God will restore it and redeem it and save the lost there. But God is saving many Jews today as well. So the word is in your heart. And that is the essence here. I want to read this morning chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 6 through 13 as the starting point of our teaching today. So Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it all in Jesus' precious name. And once again, the church says amen. And so the Bible tells us, if you'll notice here in verse 1, we see the word heart. You see the word heart in verse 6. You see the word heart in verse 8. You see the word heart in verse 9. And then you have the word heart in verse 10. In other words, it's a lot about the heart. And it's a heart issue. And God was telling Israel, it's not about the rules and regulations and the rituals. It's about the heart. And you know, it's amazing to me today, we have cults that are out there and they're trying to work their way to heaven. We got all these various groups that are thinking, if I just do these right works, then I'll be right with God eternally. It's not the right works. It's not even the sin issue that's the problem. The problem is, where is your heart? Because you see, your heart is what will produce the sin. So we got to get the heart right. People are always trying to clean up the outside, but it's the inside. I love what Billy Graham used to say, that you can take a pig and take him out of his farm place, clean them all up, wash them all up, pour perfume all over them, and the pig will find his way back into the pigsty. You got to clean the inside. You got to clean the heart. The heart is where our issue is. In fact, the heart is the seat of all actions, according to the Bible. Joe Stoll in Fan the Flame says, quote, the heart is used in Scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic, real person. It is the part of our being which we desire, deliberate, and decide. It has been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity, the comprehensive term for a person as a whole, their feelings, desires, passions, thoughts, understanding, and will, and the center of a person, the place to which God turns and views and looks. So it's our heart. He's looking at our heart. This morning I want you to examine your heart as we consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 10. And as we start, there's a cute little story about a little boy named Johnny. And Johnny was attending his first day at school, and the teacher advised the class to start the day with a Pledge of Allegiance and instructed them to put their right hands over their hearts and repeat after him. He looked around the room as he started the recitation, and I pledge allegiance to the flag, when his eyes fell upon little Johnny. He noticed that his hand was over the right cheek of his buttocks. "Little Johnny, I will not continue until you put your hand over your heart." And little Johnny replied, "It's over my heart." After several attempts to get little Johnny to put his hand over his heart, the teacher finally asked, "Well, why do you think that is your heart?" He says, "Because every time Grandma comes to visit, she picks me up and pats me there and says, 'Bless your little heart.'" And so sometimes we get our heart in the wrong place. And you see, Israel's heart was in the wrong place, because it was head knowledge, as Paul will say in verse 3, but it wasn't heart knowledge. You see, God wants our hearts. That's the key, folks. And the potential of that possession is very real in our life. See, the word is in your heart, and it's got to be brought into your life circumstance. The potential is there. You remember, Israel, not God, failed. God doesn't fail. It's us that fails. We don't get our heart right. And I shared with you last week a key verse that, and I told you 9, 10, and 11 all kind of go together. And so by the time we get to chapter 11, you'll have the whole picture. But I want you to notice in chapter 9, verse 33, it says, "As it is written." So Paul is quoting a scripture out of the Old Testament. He's actually quoting out of Isaiah. And he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So it's got a positive element. If you believe on him, you will not be put to shame. But in the original writing, it's not written that way. It's written in the Hebrew that they will find their life, if they don't find that solid rock, that they will find their life in another position. And that position is, they will find themselves either stumbling across that rock, Jesus, or they will find their life in confidence of the faithfulness of God by putting their faith and their heart in Jesus. And how important that is. Someone said when he looked at Christ, Paul rejoiced. But when he looked at the lost people of Israel, he wept. Listen to the Amplified translation of verse 8, where it says, "But what does it say? The word, God's message, is Christ is near you. It's on your lips and it's in your heart." That is the word, the message, the basis, the object of faith which we preach. And so many times as we think about the heart, we often think about it up here. We think about it in its head. It's up in our head. We know that. Okay, how do we get it from the head to the heart? Because there's where the difference is. A lot of people say, "Do you know Jesus?" And they go, "Oh yeah, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm Presbyterian, I've gone to church before, my mom and dad dragged me there, I'm this and I'm that and the other." But you see, the word Paul's asking and the word God's asking, what's in your heart? Your faith is to be in God, not necessarily in a religion. A religion will get you there prayerfully, but you've got to make the choice. Nobody can make it for you. And the choice is to get it there. You see, there's about actually some 15 to 18 inches, we're told, between the head and the heart. And we got it in the head, but we don't always have it in the heart. And that's where it needs to be. Paul says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved." I want to ask you this morning the question, what is your heart's desire? Paul cared about his people. What do we care about? Well, some would say my greatest joy in life would be fame and fortune. Maybe that's what it is. Well, is your heart lined up with God's heart? Maybe God doesn't want that for you. My wife was telling me the other day, one of our neighbors has a beautiful Corvette that he restored. He worked on it for about 7 months, and he has the means, and he worked on it all the time, and I made friends with him, because I used to restore cars, I've restored boats, and sold cars and boats and stuff, so I like to restore stuff. Now I restore people, and I hope, I pray, with God's help. But he had this gorgeous Corvette, and my wife says, you know, I hope I get a chance to ride in that, that's what I desire. And I go, well, Debbie, he just sold his Corvette. He did, and I didn't get to ride. And I says, well, take heart, because there's another guy I know over here. He's got a 57 Corvette in his garage, and he doesn't use it. He doesn't even have tires on it. She goes, well, maybe you could ask him if I could ride in it. I want to ride in a 57 Corvette. I don't know what your heart desire is this morning. My heart desire is that you will find God in your heart, and he will be number one for your life. So the chapter is about the word of faith that comes through the heart. And where is our heart? And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, I'm going to cover a lot of verses today. I'm going to state them, but you won't have time to turn to all of them. But I just want to share a few things from the word. And this was regarding the future king of Israel. Samuel, who's a prophet, was sent down to go find who the future king was. And so he goes down, and God tells Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's what God is interested in. So he looks at your heart today. Man looks at the outward. We judge people often by what they dress, what they wear, how, you know, what they look like, how they talk, and maybe even in some cases where their origin is from. And we look at this and we make judgments. Well, those judgments are wrong, because God doesn't look at it like that. He looks at a person's heart. And you know what? We all bleed and we all have a heart. You say, Dave, get a heart. Okay, we will. So let's see how this got into this message. Let's look at the background. I want to take you in the Old Testament, hold your place here, and go to Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book there of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, Moses gives an understanding just before they are ready, the children of Israel are ready to go into, and I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. They've left Egypt, and they're headed to Canaan land, but they never got there. And at that time. And this is now 40 years later, and Moses gives three messages to Israel in Deuteronomy. That's what it is. It's the three messages. And these are his final messages to Israel. And in this particular message, he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through verse 20. I want to read this. And he says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you shall say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it do it. We just read that same quote in Romans. And he says, nor is it beyond the sea or the abyss that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Verse 14 of chapter 30. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You see, it's a known fact to the Jewish people and even to us, if what is in our heart is what's going to come out of our life. In fact, Jesus said it like this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth talks. So what's been talking out of your mouth, what's been speaking out of your mouth, it's whatever's in abundance in your heart. So why do you need to put the word in your heart? So that you have a whole new language. And I don't mean necessarily a prayer language. See, it's a matter of what's in your heart today. And then looking at this particular thing, he's telling him, he says, I set before you today life and death. So there's a blessing. When your heart is right, Moses told him, God's going to bless you. And if your heart is not right, he's not going to bless you. There's life and death, but it's in the power of where it comes from your heart. The sin issue is really the result of the heart. In fact, whatever's in your heart, you're going to end up doing. So you got to be careful what gets in your heart. Amen. Are we much different in that sense? Let's see. We all have the potential to do what is right and what's wrong. The question is, where's our heart? Where's our heart taking us? Now, I want you to understand the background of when he said this in chapter 30. He reminded them of their issues. And God does do that every once in a while. And there are some five issues. I'm not going to have you, well, you can look at this first one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you're still there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, because the rest of them spring from this one. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I want to read to you verses 1 through 3. And this is in his first series of the sermons as he spoke to them, because all of the people died and have 40 years, and it's a new generation. And he says in Deuteronomy 8, 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. Please underline the word humble you and test you. And to know what was in your, what does it say? What does it say? Heart. Say it again. Heart. God put them through those experiences to humble them and to test them and to see what was in their heart. You're in this world today for the very same reason. And when you come to faith in Jesus and you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, then you find security and wholeness. But you also find salvation, because there's no other salvation in any other name except the name of Jesus Christ. And so we go through life to be humbled and to test you. And one day, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's he going to say in this test of yours? And you see, did he humble you and test you? Well, what was in your heart? Because that's what counts. So we got to get that right this morning. And look at chapter 8, verse 16 of Deuteronomy, in case you think, well, that wasn't fair of God. Okay, well, look at Deuteronomy 8, 16. It says, who fed you in the wilderness with pizza. Oh, wait a minute. Excuse me. With manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. See, God wanted to bless them, and he still wants to bless you. I remember when my pastor Chuck, he taught that one of the first times I was in his messages or in his sermon, and I thought, oh my gosh, he wants to bless my life? And yes, he does want to bless you. But the question is, what's your choice going to be? So Israel, in their background, they went through five tests and five choices. I'm going to just tell you what they are, because you can write down the verse reference and look it up later, but I'll just tell you what it was. Test number one that God gave them. It was in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 through 25. And it says that as God led them in the wilderness, they came to this place, this is paraphrase, where the water was. They were thirsty. They were hungry. There was no 7-Elevens. Couldn't stop and get a cold deal of bottle of water. There was nothing like that. There was a well. And they arrived at that well, all these people. You're talking a little over 2 million people. And they're thirsty. And so they get there, and they taste the water so excitedly, but the water was bitter. They couldn't drink it. It was like poison to them. And so they, it says in Exodus, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So they got to the place, there was water, and the water's no good. And they start yelling and complaining, why did we have to leave Egypt? In Egypt, we had plenty of water. We had food there. We had things we knew and everything. Yeah, but you were being persecuted, and you called upon God to get you out of that mess. Yeah, but this water is not drinkable. Why did God do this? Did he lead us out here to kill us? No, God took them out there to test them. And you know, it's amazing to me, because Moses was told by God to take a branch off that tree. It's interesting because, and this is a little insight when you know the Old Testament, that the branch off the tree is represented in by prophet Isaiah as the Messiah, Jesus. It's a forepicture of his glory. And so he is that branch off the tree. He is the vine. We are the branches. But he is called the branch, the root. And so when you put that in there, and then we also know he was crucified upon a what? Tree. so to speak. So he hung on that cross at Calvary for you and I. But when this tree branch was placed in the water was healed instantly. And so it is in our heart as well. Just a little sideline there. So the result of test number one, did God know the water was bitter? Absolutely. Could God have made it sweet before they got there? Absolutely. But it was a test. So the result, they failed. Heart wasn't right. We compromise our faith with a wrong response as God is not in control. God, you could have controlled this better. And that's how we treat God. Second test. And Moses told us about these tests. The second test was in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And in that particular test, it says the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They weren't happy with the food. They didn't like it. And they said, we had more food back there in Egypt, and now this manna, what is this stuff anyhow? Manna. It's flat. We go out there in the morning and collect it and take it home with us, and that's manna. Some of you would call it tortillas today. Okay, it's okay. It's all right. But it was manna, and it was like a flat bread. And they were to eat off that, and all they did was complain. Well, I know a lot of my friends, they don't complain when they get tortillas or pizza. No, not at all. In fact, I was watching a guy the other day eat his tortilla. I said, go ahead and finish that, then you can help me with what I need to do. He was going to be helping me, and he's eating a tortilla, and I could not believe what I saw. It looked good. And I wanted him to share it with me, but I didn't ask him. Okay, so the test number two. They murmured against God's people as well. So result, failed. Heart not right. We complain about the circumstances as God made it for our good. But all we do is complain. Now, none of you would, of course. Of course, really? Yeah, we have. All of us have. Third test, Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 and 2. And there it says, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. This is another water experience. They were going along in their journey. And Moses said to them, why do you contend or fight against me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And so they began to complain against the leadership. You did this to us. If you wouldn't have moved, if you'd have left us. And they started complaining. Test number three, they failed. In fact, heart wasn't right. We criticize people in charge as though it's their fault. You ever think that God's in charge? I do. I trust God's in charge. How about you? Amen? Yeah, I totally do. I have to. There's no other way for me. If I was to think I was in charge, oh my goodness, I would just lose my mind and lose my heart. But no, God's in charge of my life. I pray he's in charge of yours. And criticizing people in charge as though it's their fault? No, God's leading. Amen? Fourth test, Numbers chapter 11, verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping and crying throughout their families, everyone at the door of their tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Why? Well, they failed that test too because they weren't blessed with what God gave them. God was taking care of them, even sent quail in there to feed them. And they were eating it so much, never mind. Anyhow, so they pigged out. That's what they did. And so God gave them quail with the manna and the water. He gave them everything. He took care of them. He gave them things to do, but they still complain. So test number four, they failed that one. Heart not right. We come against the Lord in anger. They were angry at God because things weren't working the way that they said. Well, God, you promised if I would do this and you would bless me, but look at this. I'm in a mess right now. And God says, you made the mess, but I'm going to help you if you'll let me. But they were angry at God. Test number five. The test took place in Numbers chapter 14, actually in chapter 13 and 14, but in 14:3 specifically, it says, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us if we just turned back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's get another pastor and go back. No, they said, let's get another leader and go back to Egypt. So they failed again. Heart not right. In other words, what they did is they corrupted with their disbelief in God. They began to corrupt other people's faith in God. When they were supposed to be an example, they were making everybody in their unbelief, and they were all wrong-hearted and wrongdoing. We do those same things today. So, what were the five wrong responses? One, we compromise our faith as though God is not in control. Two, we complain about the circumstances, but God brought it for our good. Three, we criticize the people in charge as though they are the cause of the test. And four, we come against the Lord in anger as though God must be behind the anger driving all of this. Fifthly, we corrupt other people's faith with our unbelief. How tragic. And yet that's what was going on. So what Paul was telling them, the potential of his possession was right there, but the promises, oh, the promises of God are many. As a matter of fact, the one I want you to notice, though, goes back to our text, back there in Romans 9, verse 33, where he says, "Behold, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense." That stumbling stone, that rock, is Jesus Christ. And he says they didn't see it, so they fell over the rock. They tripped over it instead of embracing the rock and standing upon the rock. What is in your life today? Are you embracing the rock Jesus or are you not? Because it says he put it there, but whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In the old King James, though, it's worded differently. It's called will not make haste. What does that mean? Running away. But running away from what? In fact, the term comes from the Old Testament because he's quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting Isaiah 28:16. And in Isaiah 28:16, the rock is Jesus. They will stumble over it. Otherwise, they will find themselves making haste. So what does it mean? Well, if you're going to take the Old Testament Hebrew, put it into the New Testament English, you got to go through the Greek language first. And that's what's called the Septuagint. No test on this, okay? So the Septuagint was written in Greek form of the Hebrew words. And what does it mean? Well, it means this. It means that when a person does not take the rock Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing some of this definition now, the literal mean, they will be afraid, they will be agitated by fears, and live a life of anxiety. What does that mean? You see, the Septuagint comes from the Greek word, and here's what it means, the definition in the ancient language. To shame down, to disgrace, to put to dishonor, to be made ashamed. It also comes from two other root words. It gives the idea that one could be put to the place of such stress and fear that their lives are lived in an agitated way. So if you reject the rock, this is what you get. In other words, you say, well, I know people that they haven't been going through and agitated with fears and stuff. Their day's coming. They'll have fear. Believe me, when they stand before God, they're going to have a lot of fear. But the reality is, the Amplified says it so well. Let me read the Amplified of Isaiah 28:16, which is where this verse is quoted from. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And he who believes, trusts in, relies on, and adheres to that stone will not be ashamed or give way or make haste in panic and anxiety and agitation." So the reality is, you don't have to do it. So what happens when you do? Well, the person who does not believe shall live a life agitated, full of stress and fears. And they're going to get it one time or another. In 1676, Hooke's law described a phenomena in physical sciences where the presence of a load or physical stress was capable of causing a physical strain upon a given material. Well, that sounds amazing. If you put stress on steel, it will be under stress, and sometimes it could bend or it could even break. And we saw that at 9/11, didn't we? But the reality is, a doctor at that time named Dr. Selye, in 1926, he was an Australian endocrinologist, and he identified what he believed as a constant pattern of mind-body reactions, which he called the non-specific response of the body to any demand. Now, I'm not going to give you a test, okay? But you need to understand this because it'll make sense to you then. And so Selye referred to this pattern when he took the physical science laws, put them together with what happens in our body, and he says the stress that we undergo with our fears brings a rate of wear and tear on our body. And so people today suffer physical things because of stress. In fact, what he shows is, and he coined the term in 1974, and he called it the stressor was created. So people who don't have faith in Jesus as their rock and who fall away from that and go back over and stumble across the rock Jesus and say, I'm getting away from all this. These are people who actually bring stressors in their life, and these stressors can kill. The 5th century Greco-Roman philosopher reportedly said, quote, men are disturbed not by things, but by the views which they take of those things. So Hans Selye echoed the same sentiment when he said, it's not what happens to you that matters, it's how you take it. You see, we can live through stress. The question is, if you got the rock, what is in your heart today? So hence, stress and fears are controlled by what we're believing. He said it in Romans 9:33. Oh, but it's also in chapter 10, verse 11. Look at that. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, Jesus, will not be put to shame or not make haste or not live with the stressors and all that. So the cure to our stress and fears is trust and belief in God. Would you say trust and belief in God? Okay, now I gave you all that science stuff to understand this. There's a passage in the scriptures that talk about that heart reality. See, stress not only dampens our spirit, but it frazzles our nerves. As a matter of fact, there's a constant rush of adrenaline when you got that stress going thing, and it overstimulates your heart and it can weaken your immune system. So that's why people get sick today. A lot of them, not all sickness, please, don't misunderstand me. But a lot of people get sick, even have heart attacks, even have heart failure. I had a heart attack because of stress. That's what the doctor said was the cause. It wasn't all the burritos and everything else I was eating. It was the stress. And yet I was studying on God's heart at the time I had a heart attack, believe it or not. I'd been in a study because to write a book on heart after God, which one day maybe I'll finish, but the last time brought my heart attack on. And I was studying about the heart. It was in the middle of the night. And I said, God, I want to know your heart. I had just prayed. And then I had a heart attack. So I got to find out a little bit about God's heart. And that's an interesting subject all by itself. But how do we handle a stress-filled life and still maintain that inner peace? You got to have your heart right. Say your heart has to be right. Yeah. Now, when you face a crisis, it's called a time to decide. In the Greek language, they call it krinein. So when people face crisis in their life, they have to decide. Moses was telling them, decide. God's testing your heart. What will he find? And Paul is saying, I pray for my people Israel that they will decide the right thing. Now, the Chinese term for crisis is actually made of two symbols that denote both danger and opportunity. So whenever you have a crisis, you got a road you can go down that's danger, or you can go to a road that you go over here and it's opportunity. Question is, which way are we going to go? And that's a heart choice, folks. Now, I'm going to help you out here. So how can we develop the heart of trust and minimize the life of stress and fears? How can you do that? There are 6 things I'm going to give you right now that are in the Word of God. These are extremely important. I use them myself, and I remind myself of them as much as I can. Number one, you got to take time each day to be alone with God. Do you take time to spend time with God? Oh, I don't have time for that. TV is more important, Dave. I got some shows I got to watch. Really? Okay, no wonder there's problems at home. So take time each day to be alone with God. Where do I base that? Psalm 46, verse 10. And it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is my refuge. It's my place of dwelling. It's my place of security. So I got to be alone with God. And not just praying. You know, sometimes we use prayer to change a stressful situation. Maybe we should use prayer to get to know my God. The more I get to know him, and that's why I gave you this background, is so you should know about God, how God operates. Because instead of just knowing about a scripture, you got it in your head, but you don't have it in your heart. You got to know how God works. And you got to spend time with God to find that out. When you got married, you had to spend time with your spouse to find out how they work, right? And you said, oh my goodness, boy, do I need some lessons, and whatever. But I did marriage counseling too, so I understand that. But the reality is, you got to spend time to know them. Well, we got to spend time with God. Number two, we number our days and live. One of my favorite songs of the Psalms, and it was actually written by Moses. And he said in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, I've got to make every day count. God, I get up this morning, I give you my life. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. What would you have for me today? Where am I going to be? What am I going to do? And you know, Moses, at the end of that particular Psalm 90, and I use this at funerals a lot, especially with people who have been faithful to God, because it's a really beautiful message that Moses wrote at the end of his life. And he says, make my days count. Teach me to number them. Make them all count. And then he said, let the work of my hands be something that's passed on to the next generation. That's a little paraphrase. So the work of my hands, so my head, my heart, my life, my hands. And then thirdly, so take each day to be alone with God, number your days and live. And thirdly, remember your limitations. And that's based out of Psalm 103:14. This is something that God has to remind me of a lot. And it's about King David. When our lives are filled with stress and we're beyond our limits and things, and we got to reevaluate, we got to figure out, okay, God, what am I supposed to be doing right now? So remember our limits. In Psalm 103:14, David said, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. That's all we are. So we might think ourselves clever or whatever, but we were made from the dirt. And then fourthly, guard your heart. And this is extremely important. This is where a lot of people fall into bad behavior. Proverbs 4:20 through 23 say this. Listen to the words of Solomon. He knew how to really blow it big time. And he says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. What? The word of God. For they are life unto those who find them, health to all their flesh, and keep your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart spring life itself. So you got to keep the word in your heart. And when you do, you'll live. And fifthly, cultivate a thankful heart. And here's something we miss often too. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything. You mean I'm going through troubles right now? Yeah, in everything. Get a grateful heart. God's in charge. And then sixthly and lastly, consider what God is doing. What does God want you to do? James 1:2-4, one of the best antidotes for stress is seeing God's purpose in our difficult moments. In fact, James tells us when we face these various trials, that we need to understand and consider it all joy. So he says this in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. So if you're discouraged today or overwhelmed, get your heart right. Consider what God is doing and jump in there. So verse 1 of chapter 10 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. God, Paul wanted his people saved, and they will get saved. He gives that promise, God does, in chapter 11. But how do we feel about people we know? Do we pray for them? Do we have a heart's desire? And he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because you see, they're trying to establish their own. Look at the last verse of chapter 10. He says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, but God is still reaching out. He's still reaching out to you and I today. But the question is, are we going to allow him? In fact, the Amplified translation says in verse 21, but of Israel, God says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a people unyielding, disobedient, self-willed, to a fault-finding, contrary, and contradicting people. That's what God saw in their heart. So what does he see in our heart? People will believe all kinds of junk. They hear things on TV, read magazines, gossip, whatever, internet, newspapers, and what they hear, they fill their hearts with it. So we got to be careful, amen? I remember a story my wife told me, actually it goes back several years ago, where Debbie, my wife, was telling me about our little three-year-old daughter named Ashley. And she's now a grown woman. And my wife and Ashley, 3 years old, were with Aunt Kay, and who was a devout Catholic all her life. And my wife was a devout Catholic, and I became Catholic, and so I was very interested in this, but I became a born-again believer after that. And then, so they were going along, and my daughter, Ashley, perked up and said to Aunt Kay, says, do you know Jesus, Aunt Kay? She goes, well, yes, he's my best friend, he's with me always, everything else, and he goes where I go, and so on. Then Ashley interrupted and asked, yes, but is he in your heart? And then she went back and answered, yeah, well, he's with me all the time. I, I pray to him. And then she says, Aunt Kay, is he in your heart? And there's the big question. You can have him in your head, but not have him in your heart. Now, my daughter is much older, and I don't know if she would still do that, but I know that Aunt Kay passed away, and at her funeral, I remember what my daughter had said to her. So I know the Word of God won't return void, and even though she was so devout in her religion, there was a time, a moment in her life when she was confronted, is Jesus in your heart? And that's what counts. Amen? But you know, it's something, because the people of its possession, well, the Jews today, it's interesting because, you see, they celebrate something that they recognize. They got a problem, and we all do. You see, they realize that in their head, certain things come in their brain. And then they realize their heart, certain things come in their heart. And then they realize their strength, and they use their left arm to determine that because it's the closest to the heart. So they have a thing called doing tefillin. And every Jew does this. They've been doing it for centuries upon centuries, actually thousands of years. And it's one of the most important mitzvah or precepts of the word of the Torah. And it's been treasured even to this present day. So God told them to memorize the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. I will love God with all my heart, my soul, and my strength. So what do the Jews do? Every day, every morning, they wrap up in tefillin. And what's that mean? Well, they have a little box they put on their forehead, and they tie it a certain way, and they have two straps that come down. Those straps lay across their front to get this from the head to their heart. Secondly, they wrap their arm. They take another little box, and they put it in a leather box, and they wrap it three times around the box, because the three coils means their mind. And then they loop it seven times all the way down to their fingertips, and that refers to their emotions, seven loops. So they got this tefillin on, which is a box, and inside are two scriptures. And then they got the one on their forehead, inside are two scriptures. And it is to remind them that this is the only way they can connect to get from what their head is to the strength to into their heart. You know, it's amazing what they go through, but the reality is it doesn't do the job. And so that's why Paul said, for I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. In fact, if you go out in the foyer and you come back to where the restrooms are on that little hallway that jettisons off of those doors, you'll see a picture of me in Israel many years ago. And I'm standing there with a rabbi and his assistant, and I'm all wrapped up in tefillin. So that picture of me in the middle a long time ago. Okay, doesn't look like me. I had more hair then, and whatever. But you can't tell because I got everything on. And you see, they thought I was Jewish because of the fact that I knew the Shema, and they asked me questions, and they go, okay, you wear tefillin. And I go, okay. And I know the prayer, so I put on the tefillin. They wrapped me all up thinking I was Jewish. Now, by the way, I'm not Jewish, okay? My dad said I was. In fact, he took me to the temple synagogue and that sort of thing. But in order to be Jewish, if you don't convert in, you can't be born Jewish unless you have a Jewish mother. And my mother was French and Indian, so never going to happen there. So, but the tefillin was such a blessing to me to do this. But the amazing thing is, they go through all this trouble when all they got to do is one simple thing. And that's what Paul says. So go down with me till you get to the verses. I'm going to skip some areas here. And I want to get down to verse 8. Or actually verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? We read that from Moses. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss or the sea? That is to bring Christ up from the sea or the dead. But verse 8, what does the word of faith say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, Paul said. And here it is exposed to us in verses 9 through 17. Oops, I went too far. Verses 9 through 17. And what it tells us is this. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, say Lord Jesus, and believe in your what? Heart. It's not enough to just say it out of your mouth. You got to believe it in your heart. That God has raised Jesus or him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't need to fill in to get your life together. You don't need the works of all of the rituals and all that stuff and lighting candles. That is not where it's at. Where it's at is get Jesus in your heart. And how do you do that? It's real simple. You confess with your mouth in the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be what? Saved. You know, I remember years ago in the Old Brea Theater, I used to show films on Friday night because it was an old theater. And I kind of started that ministry back then, or God gave it to me. He said, you got a theater, use it. So we showed movies. Family movies were one Friday night a month, and the other ones were pretty heavy movies. But that night was for children. And the place was full, 400 seats, and it was packed. And I remember getting up to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to these little children, trying to explain to them how to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And so when I was all done, this whole altar was full of kids and their parents. And so at the end, I was standing out in the lobby, and a mother came up to me, and the water fountain was over on my left side, and the people were coming out to go out to Brea Boulevard. And she said to me, she goes, Pastor, do you really think my young son really can ask Jesus into his heart at this young age and understand that? I go, well, he came forward, I explained it, and he wanted Jesus in his heart, and he prayed. And I says, I leave the rest up to God. That's all I can do. And just about that moment, she says, well, I don't know. Do you really believe that? Just about that moment, her little son climbed up on the steps to the water fountain, and he stopped. And I could see him out of the corner of my eye, and he stopped, and he looked at the water fountain, and he looked over at Mom. He says, Mom, if I take a drink of water, will Jesus get wet? And so that little boy knew something was in his heart, and it was Jesus Christ. So it's real simple. What is the ABCs of salvation? If you say, well, I want to pray with somebody to come to the Lord, here it is. It's as simple as ABC. One, you admit that you're a sinner in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. A. B. Believe that Jesus died and he paid the penalty for your sin. And C. Confess Jesus as Lord and the Savior of your life. And believe this with all your heart, and you will be saved. And so the reality is, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And how is this done? Well, look at Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing the word of God. Comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen? Well, someone might say then, well, what about the Jews? Is God going to forget them? Well, in verse 18, Paul wipes that out. He gives them a scripture out of Psalm 19:4, and he says, everybody has a chance to hear. Verse 19, he proceeds, and he goes on. He says, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses, and then he's quoting out of Deuteronomy, and he says, it will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. You know who he's speaking about here? The Jews are going to be confronted with jealousy because what you have in Jesus Christ. You see, you're born again so simple. They go through all these rituals and all these laws, and they have 613 commandments, not 10, 613. They wear them as clothing. They recite them all the time. They do all of this stuff, and yet they don't come to Jesus through that. It's all simple. Romans 10:9, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They will get their time during the tribulation period. During that judgment period, most all Jews will come to faith in Jesus. But the reality is now, many of them are coming to Jesus. So the message is, it goes on. The method goes on, the message goes on. We are the ones that provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. How is that? When you live your life for Christ, when you walk with God, when you're praying, you're interceding, they don't know how you can do that. So I love to witness to Jewish people because I tell them, look, I just pray to God. And they go, be careful. And I go, oh, I'm careful, all right. I can go stand in the Holy of Holies in Israel on the Temple Mount. What was there of the Holy of Holies? I'm not worried about it. You'll be killed. No, I won't. Because Jesus is in my heart. And the mercy of God, well, verse 21 says, God's still reaching out. And he is. We sang this morning, Jesus, you are all this heart is living for. Who's living in your heart today? There's a true story. I'm going to close with this. I heard about this several years ago when I did a funeral for a young child, and I kept a copy of this. It wasn't about the child that I did the funeral for, but it was a story of a little boy with a very serious heart condition. And the surgeon, like they do, is trying to explain to the little boy what he's going to do. So the boy isn't terrified. He says, tomorrow morning, the surgeon began, I'm going to open up your heart. And the little boy interrupted him and said, you'll find Jesus there. And the surgeon looked up annoyed and he says, well, wait a minute. I'm going to cut your heart open and see how much damage is really inside to see what we can do. And the little boy interrupted again. He says, you're going to find Jesus in there. The surgeon looked to the parents who sat quietly when, and he says, and then he began to speak to them. He says, when I see how much damage has been done, I'm going to sew your son's heart and chest back up, and then I'll tell you the plan of what we're going to do next. And the little boy said again, but you're going to find Jesus there. The Bible says he lives there. The hymns all say he lives there. You'll find him in my heart. So the surgeon had had enough. He says, okay, I'll tell you afterwards what I find in your heart. And I'll find damaged muscle, low blood supply, weakened vessels. And if I find out anything that can make you well, I'll do my best to do that. And the little boy said, Jesus lives there. And then the surgeon left the room. He went into his office and started recording his notes after the surgery when it was done. And he wrote down damaged aorta, damaged pulmonary vein, widespread muscle degeneration, no hope for a transplant, no hope for a cure, therapy, painkillers and bed rest, prognosis, death within a year. He stopped the recorder, but then something else happened. He looked up in his office and he says, God, why did you allow this boy to go through this, to born with a heart like this and can't be fixed? And the little boy keeps talking about Jesus in there. And he says, I'm dumbfounded over this. He was very discouraged. And the Lord spoke to this man, the surgeon. He says, the boy, my lamb, was not meant for your flock for long. For he's a part of my flock, and he will be forever here. He is in my flock. He will feel no pain and will be comforted as you cannot imagine. His parents will one day join him, will have peace, and my flock will continue to grow. The surgeon's eyes were hot. His anger even got hotter. But you created that boy, and you created that heart. If you're a God of love, why would you do this? He's going to be dead in months. Why? The Lord answered him again, the boy, my lamb, shall return to my flock, for he has done his duty. I did not put my lamb with your flock to lose him, but to retrieve another lost lamb, you. The surgeon wept, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And the story was written after the fact. But yet the reality is he in your heart? Because you see, our life has a purpose, and that purpose is to see others find Jesus for their heart. And I pray today that God will give us a heart. The word is in our mouth. The word is in our heart. Please stand. Father God, I pray this morning for each and every one here. And I pray, God, that even though some of those who have lost their heart for you, even as it says in Revelation, they've left their first love. They've gone after another love, a strange love. God, that their heart would return to you. And God, that you would do that first work in their life again. And you'd bless them. They would turn away from the old and get their heart right. So today, if any of you need prayer, we'll have pastors up here on my right, up here on the ground level to just pray with you and get your heart right. Maybe you've never known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Today, let it be that your heart brings confession unto salvation that Jesus is Lord. And may you experience the fullness of him in your life so that you can be secure with that rock, Jesus. And you won't stumble over them. In Jesus' name. God bless you. May you be blessed. May he watch over you. May he keep you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, closing the song for us, Pastor Todd, and we'll see you at the, well, we're going out, coming in, over at the park.